Christ of the Bible, lesson number 41, November the 29th, 2011. It had been my plan to move into the teaching at this point of the conception and birth of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Annunciation that was given to Mary, what is commonly called the Christmas story. The events of the last few weeks led me to reconsider where we go next in the Christ of the Bible. There is so much to cover. And I've decided instead that before we enter into the quote Christmas story, we need to go back and look at Christ from the overall full picture of Christ's dispensational viewpoint, that we do not lose out on some things because there is so much misconceptions going on in the world about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to go back and look at him from a dispensational viewpoint. Gets the full picture of the Christ who was there, God, the person of God the Son, who is the person of Christ, there in the dispensation of the triune Godhead, which we've already mentioned, and covered a little, some territory on, which so much more we could teach, down through his working creation, and down to his incarnation to prepare you more clearly for it. One reason is because we're in the Christmas season, quote unquote. And the world is hung up on other things. The Seattle Times newspaper on yesterday, Monday, November 28th, front page, top of the page, shoppers put extra jingle in cash registers. Picture of shoppers rushing into a Target in Covington, Louisiana after midnight opening on Thanksgiving. It says by the numbers, $400 holiday weekend spending per shopper, 9.1% increase over last year per shopper spending, $52.4 billion total spending Thursday through Sunday online and in stores. Spend, spend, spend. Holiday retail. Sales stock records, USA Today. The same day, November 28th, headlines. Retail sales broke records, Janie O'Donnell wrote, during the Thanksgiving weekend, giving a needed boost to a long-suffering economy and raising retailers' hope for the best holiday season ever. This year's sales were up over $52 billion from the $45 billion last year. The National Retail Federation says Sunday a record 226 million shoppers visited stores and websites over Black Friday weekend, up from 212 million last year. Average holiday shoppers spent over about $400 over the weekend, up from 365 last year. In 2005, retail sales for the Thanksgiving weekend was reported to be $28 billion versus $52 billion this year. And this year's is still an estimate yet because they haven't got all their sales figures in that they count on to do these things. Commercialism. The ring of the cash registers. The worship of Santa Claus. Commercial, the religion of commercialism, the God of Santa Claus. Everybody can come and spend and do what they want and not worry about the fact we're in the worst depression the United States has ever seen. As I point out to you, during the so-called Great Depression, 1930s, there was no such thing as a credit card. So on a personal basis, everybody who's in debt today is worse off than the people were in debt in 1930s. They might be using debt to survive, and they might have more food and more clothes and more material things. But they're worse off because they're enslaved. Personal debt. You may not like to hear that, but that's just the facts of life. But I want you to pause for solid prayer before we begin this study this morning and make sure you're filled with the Spirit and have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God, because we're treading into some serious subject matter as we face a nation with many problems. And our answer is the same answer it always has been. As believers, we're to look up, for hope joyeth nigh. We're to keep our eyes focused on the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the future concept of the rapture. It could be today, it may not be for 100 years or more. Though I think it's very close. The second concept is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 12:2, and in the other verse in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. May this series help us to keep our priorities in line right. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. We thank you for each one who are studying under our ministry, and we pray that this teaching will be a challenge to their soul and will help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of allowing us to teach one more class. Now, our Lord and Savior, we pray these things, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. The world around us is a world that people look at, believers look at, but often don't even orientate to. They don't stop and think and say, what's going on? What is happening? We talk about being occupied with Christ. We talk about walking with the Lord. And yet, the things of this world so easily get us turned aside. And we don't really pay attention to what's going on around us. We see, but we do not see. Now, I want you to think about what I've got to say very carefully here. This is not just filler that I'm giving in to you. This is serious information. We're looking at Jesus Christ. There are Christians who say, let's put Christ back in Christmas. But is Christ ever in Christmas? What each day of the week or year means to you is an issue for you. Paul taught this very clearly in the book of Romans when he said, if one man esteem one day, another esteem another. The grocery store we go to, there's a man I talk to. I do not know anything except I'm guessing he's probably a member of the Watchtower Society. He may not be. I may be misjudging him that way. But I asked him a simple question. I said, did you have a nice Thanksgiving? He said, every day's the same to me. Very friendly guy in many ways. But I've discovered certain things that you say, and he reacts to them in a very strange way, that sort of legalistic, religious sort of way down there. He's quoted the Bible to me a few times, but usually verses that are not directly applicable to the subject we're even talking about. Romans 14:5, it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. All right, the issue then becomes is how each one of us in our soul considers something. As I said, we're entering into what's called the Christmas season. Last Wednesday, I walked into a coffee shop in downtown Seattle because I had to go to the bank after I'd been to the post office, the print shop, and the bank was not yet open. I was immediately greeted with the words to the song and on the music coming out over the music system they've got in there very loudly, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. It was the day before Thanksgiving. I said something to the person when I was ordering my coffee from the barista there, and I said, barista, I said, how come Christmas music's on now? Oh, we've had it on for several weeks now already. It's the company's policy. I don't go into coffee shops very often. Why spend that kind of money for coffee? But I had time to kill. I am a coffee drinker. Some of you know that know me personally. I'm used to Christmas stuff showing up now around Labor Day or thereabouts and some of the things and all and the sales and stuff and the big commercialization, but I wasn't really prepared for that. Following Rudolph was a song called White Christmas, which you're all familiar with too. But my mind went back to the song Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. It relates to what we're fixing to be dealing with. On November the 27th, 1948, Gene Autry had released called Here Comes Santa Claus. Here Comes Santa Claus right down Santa Claus Lane. Reached number four on the Billboard country music charts and stayed there 7 weeks. By this time, Gene Autry had made 63 Western movies, 56 of them before he left to serve in the United States Armed Forces as transport pilot, including as one of the most dangerous assignments in the world when he flew the hump through the Himalaya Mountains. He wanted to be a fighter pilot, but with his age, they wouldn't let him do that. Hollywood tried to keep him out of the movies, out of the middle of the war, but he refused to go along with it, saying he had a duty to his country and served an honorable man in many ways. He would go on after that to make another approximately 30 more motion pictures. But the studio was looking for a follow-up Christmas song for him the next year. He was the number one box office attraction for Western movies, voted by the young people of America, the kids, in other words, voted with their nickels and dimes at the movie theaters to see his movies. He'd been a singing recorder, he'd been a radio star going back to the WLS National Barn Dance in Chicago, Illinois, where he was one of the stars of their radio show. He had recorded his first records in 1929. He had made his first movie in 1934. And then in 1949, when they were looking for a follow-up Christmas song for him, they received a copy, his producer received a copy of a song called Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. It was written by Johnny Marks, a veteran composer of music. It had originally been penned, the verse, for a department store by Robert L. May, the brother-in-law of Johnny Marks, for a Montgomery Ward giveaway that they did each year. In 1939, the poem had been popularized. The poem Here Comes Santa Claus had been popularized by Montgomery Ward and passed out in a deal The verse was to be penned, was to be used as an annual holiday booklet by Montgomery Ward, which stopped giving them out in 1947 to their customer. The copyright became Mays, who gave the poem, published as an illustrated children's book, sold 100,000 copies. Mays then allowed his brother-in-law to turn it into a song. Mark sat down and took the illustrated storybook and wrote the song, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. It was pitched to Perry Como, RCA Victor recording artist, who refused it outright when told he couldn't change any of the lyrics. Bing Crosby and Dinah Shore, big name recording artists, refused it. Gene Autry did not like the song, but his wife did. The Marx offered Gene Autry's music director, the producer, part of the song, as it's called in the business, if Gene would record it, and the man refused it. It cost him millions of dollars when he turned it down, but he said, no, that's not good, I'm not going to do that. But Gene recorded the song. The song I heard in 2011. He walked in the studio on June 27th, 1949, for a second session of recording, and recorded a song that changed America's viewpoint of many things. On August 4th, he cut two more Christmas songs, Santa, 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 and If It Doesn't Snow at Christmas. If It Doesn't Snow at Christmas was the flip side of Rudolph, and they re-released his Here Comes Santa Claus. Well, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer went to number one on the Christmas charts on December 10, 1949, and rode 5 weeks on the charts at Christmas. And his song Here Comes Santa Claus re-released with a different song on the back went to number eight on the charts and rode the charts for 3 weeks. Rudolph would be re-released in 1950 and go up and climb as high as number five on December the 16th, 1950. The last time I saw over 500 people had recorded Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. The Hit Parade had it on it and soared to number one on the Hit Parade, which used to be a radio program that played the top pop songs in the country. Now, Gene Autry was a country music singer, but he had crossover appeal as a star. Gene Autry rode into Madison Square Garden for their rodeo with a Rudolph contest with a flashing red nose, which was worn by Frankie Marvin, a member of his band, prancing around the arena. Rudolph sold 2 million copies. In the next 40 years, it sold over 40 million copies. Second to Bing Crosby's White Christmas, it is the number two all-time selling, quote, Christmas record. Neither of the records have anything to do with Jesus Christ. Christmas today has very little to do with Jesus Christ. They either have him as a baby and only as a baby, or they have him, or they forget him altogether for Santa Claus and commercialism. This is why, after this long introduction, we're ready to look at something of importance. The dispensational work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The study of the life and work of Christ by most theologians and most pastors is confined to milquetoast teaching, centering in the earthly days of his life, the days of his flesh. We must never forget the eternal person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many people have a defective view of Christ's life and work is because they have but a partial view of him. His work of atonement on the cross but was one phase of his work, which began with the creation of the universe and will continue as long as God exists, which is eternal and will never end. The greater life and work of Christ has often been described by thinking theologians as a circle of which the circumference is eternity. The center is Calvary. In tracing the lineage of Jesus Christ, we trace him back to Abraham in Matthew 1:1-17. We will be looking at Matthew chapter 1 a little bit further along the line here in the study and within a few more classes. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 2. Matthew 1 begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke traces him back to Adam. So that we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, which is the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God, which began in verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And Heli, of course, was Mary's father. Luke does not say Heli begat Joseph, as so the natural explanation is Joseph was his son-in-law, as we pointed out to you in the past. John takes him back to God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, John 1:1-2. Jesus himself proclaimed in Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, which is eternal, which was, which is today, which was eternal, which is to come, eternity future, the Almighty. Down in verse 11, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, which is to come. He is the Almighty. Jesus therefore thus identified himself with God and confirmed his earthly statement. In John 10:30, he proclaimed, I and my Father are one. How many times have I quoted to you John 1:14 from the King James translation? I read it to you from one of many translations. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word, John 1:1, the beginning was the Word, the Logos in the Greek, L-O-G-O-S, and the Word was with God, that's God the Father, the Word was God, that's God the Son, the same was in the beginning with God, that's what the triune Godhead. And John proclaimed, and the Word became flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ took upon himself a human nature, and we, Peter, James, and John, beheld the glory as the only begotten of the Father, and so did the other disciples after Christ's resurrection. The three of them beheld it upon the Mount of Transfiguration. All of them beheld it one way or another in the daily walk and life of Christ. In his prayer in the upper room before going to Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, and now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This was the glory that shone through on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory that will be his at the second advent. The glory which Peter, James, and John saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration. What we see from all this is that the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, not his human nature, but the person of our Lord Jesus Christ existed before the world was, before there was creation. He is the eternal God, second person of the triune Godhead. I have a pastor friend of mine who says we can't call him Christ before the incarnation. And in one sense he's right, in another sense he's wrong. the technical concept of the Christ, if you want to identify specifically and begin to break down the person of Christ, you could look at it from the decree will of the Father, when the Father made the unconditional covenant with the Son that we have taught to you, for the maximum glorification of the Son, when the Son agreed to take upon himself a human body, given to us in Hebrews chapter 13, the covenant between the Father and the Son to be sealed in blood. It was placed in the decree of will. Or you could look at it from the moment of the actual incarnation. But in the decree of will of the Father, Colossians 1 says he was established to be the firstborn, taking his proper context. When you study the greater life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must study it from a dispensational viewpoint. It can be simply divided in the simplest form into three things based upon what Christ said in Revelation. I am the first, the last, which is, which was, and which is to come. So we can look at Christ's life, which is the present, which was the past, which is to come, the future life and work of Christ. Christ's past life and work, the office work of Christ, is threefold. That of prophet, priest, and king. Now, most theologians teach he does not hold these offices co-jointly, but successively. His prophetic work, they say, extended from creation to his ascension. His priestly work extends from his ascension to the rapture of the church, and his kingly work from his revelation at the close of the tribulation period until he surrenders the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all, in 1 Corinthians 15:28, Revelation 19 with 1 Corinthians 15. However, there's a problem with that. The book of Revelation begins, the revelation, the apocalypse, literally in the Greek, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God, that's God the Father, gave unto him, to Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass and be sent and signified by his angel unto the servant John. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, and Jesus Christ gave it to John on the Isle of Patmos in 96 A.D., and Christ ascended into heaven and began what most theologians say was his priestly work at the ascension in 30 A.D. Therefore, he shouldn't be doing prophetic work, yet he was still doing prophetic work. Nor that, but Christ's high priestly prayer of John chapter 17 was prayed the night before he went to the cross, not after his ascension. Nor that, but God the Father made Christ king over all things. By decree, the Son, I should say, is the divine decree before anything came into existence. Colossians chapter 1 said he was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he was before all things, and by him all things consisted. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So Christ has had kingdom authority over all things as the active agent of creation, the Father's active agent in creation. So we can't just be dogmatically and say that, but we can say that primarily his prophetic work was extended from creation to ascension. Primarily his priestly work is between his ascension and his second advent fully to the earth. And thirdly, that his king rulership is primarily from the day he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives forward. He delivers the kingdom to the Father, but he will still continue to reign as king, that God, as God will never, has promised him his throne is eternal, Hebrews chapter 1. Now, while the world is throwing around the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and commercialism and all the rest of it, they have no concept of the fact that as we saw in Colossians, Christ was the active agent in creation. In John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father. The Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. All things were made by Him, God the Son, and without Him, God the Son was not anything made that was made. Think about what I just quoted to you. That's my doctrinal expanded translation to help you clearly understand what he was saying. Verse 3. All things were made by Him, God the Son, and without Him, God the Son was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator, active agent in creation. Colossians 1, as we point out to you, for by Him, who, verse 15, who, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in the heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for Him. And He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is before all things, and by Him all things consist. How was He there? Because He was there, His person was there, the person of God the Son. There is one person with two natures, one divine and one human. This is why He could say the Son of Man came down out of heaven. In Hebrews chapter 1, it was pointed out. Verse 10, And Thou, Lord, in the beginning had laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens, the work of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. They shall all wax old, as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the enemies at any time, He says, sit at Thy right hand until I make Thine enemies My footstool. Christ was the one that was seated there, a person of God. So while commercialism is hung up on the Rudolphs and the Here Comes Santa Claus, and by the way, there's something very terrible in that song, Here Comes Santa Claus. It's a cute little ditty. Inside the song are the words, hang your stockings and say your prayers, because Santa Claus comes tonight. Now I know to many people it's just a harmless little song down there, and I'm not a legalist about things. I've sung the song when I was growing up, well, not when I was growing up as such, but later on to kids and things like that, because it wasn't out when I was growing up. Much it was a poem before that. But you know, the thing I'm trying to say to you is this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Scriptures begin with the emphatic statement, Bereshith Elohim, in the beginning, which was without beginning. We translate the dispensation of the triune Godhead. In the beginning, which was without beginning, God, that's Elohim, created Bara, manufactured out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. The finite mind cannot fully grasp the thought that there was a time when there was absolutely nothing but the existence of the infinite God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally existed together without beginning and without end. When in John 1:14 it says, the only begotten of the Father, referring to His eternal origins, people would say, well, this means that He was begotten and is not coexistent with the Father. If it refers to His earthly origin, His birth of the virgin birth, the only begotten of the Father in the sense of only being begotten by the Father, but there is the proclamation of Colossians 1:14-15, whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Some people would say, well, see, Jesus is only a creature. and therefore not a part of God from the beginning. It can hardly mean that, for he is described as the creator of all things. The explanation is that Jesus became, by his human birth, God manifest in the flesh. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into heaven. Therefore, he became to man the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness, that is the effulgence of his, God the Father's glory, and the expression, image of his person as the expression of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, set himself down, literally from the Greek, on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Thus he became the firstborn of all creation, meaning that all the firstborn rights belong to him. Even though Christ is human nature, did not come into existence until the fullness of time, Galatians teaches us, God the Father and his decretive will, but we don't like his decretive will. That takes away from volition. That doesn't let man do what man wants to do, people say. I repeat, in his decretive will, God the Father proclaimed that under the law of primogeniture, Jesus Christ would have rulership authority over all things without debate, without question. They belong to him, the firstborn of all creation. The Son has all the rights belonging to the firstborn because of his preeminent position over all creation. Because he is the creator God in action, the Father has given him in his human nature all the rights of inheritance. Adam was not the supreme ruler over this earth, as people teach. Adam was a regent under the authority of Jesus Christ, was proven by the fact, or I should say, technically, of God the Son, since God the Son cast him out of the Garden of Eden. Satan didn't kick him out of the Garden of Eden. God the Son kicked him out of the Garden of Eden. It was God the Son who appeared in the pre-incarnate appearances to Adam, to Abraham, and to Noah, to all those that had the visible appearances of one before him. They saw God the Son in those appearances. Christophanies. Now, he is the firstborn of the new creation, which represents the fact that with Christ coming to earth, he set the stage for what would be the new creation. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15:45. As so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christ is the head of the new creation. We enter into something in Christ that is new and that is special. And it comes by the blessed hope of God through Christ and only through Christ. We cannot understand it any other way. Do you begin to get the picture? God the Son is the eternal person. You said you've been hitting at that all in for 40 hours now. What's the problem? The problem is I want you to fully understand everything that we're pointing out to you here. You and I, the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, became a new man, a new creation. But what is being emphasized is something important now. Look at Ephesians 2:15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace. Notice he says one new man here. Here the new man is not the individual believer, but the church considered as the body of Christ, the mystical body, seen together. We then see the uniqueness of the mystical body of Christ with him as the head of it. Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn. The true church is composed of the whole number of regenerate persons from Pentecost to the rapture portion, which is the first portion of the second advent of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the mystical body. It is seen then as the whole number of the regenerated persons united together into Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Is the body of Christ, of which he is the head, Ephesians 1:22-23. As such, it is a holy temple for the habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2:21-22. Is one flesh with Christ, Ephesians 5:30, and a spouse to Christ as a chaste virgin to one husband, 2 Corinthians 11:2-4. So we see that all that we have is in Christ. Everything that we have is centered upon him. He is the head, and we are the body. Then the creative work of God the Son. Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God the Father. The Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God, the triune Godhead. All things were made by him, by God the Son, the Word, and without him, the Word God the Son was not anything made that was made. Again, I point out to you Colossians, for by him. This time, because the emphasis is upon God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven. Notice this. He created the third heaven, the throne room of God the Father. He was an active agent in it. For by him were all things created in heaven that are on earth. Christ is the creator of angels, and God the Son is visible and invisible. Whether they are thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, these are angelic spirit being worlds, the sons of El, also known as spirit beings or angelic creatures. Their rulerships, their governments, he organized them. All things were created by him. And notice all things were created for him. God the Father designated for God the Son to be the recipient of all things. And he, that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is before all things, before anything was ever created, and by him, all things consist. Now, while all things were made by God the Son, he was aided by the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is clearly revealed in Genesis 1:26, where it says, and God, that's the triune God, has said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The work of the Father was the creation of matter, that of the Son, the formation of matter in all of its various forms, and now the Holy Spirit to give life to such forms as have life. Christ working creation is beautifully described in Isaiah 40:12, who hath measured the waters of the in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in the measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in balance. Job, as I point out to you many times, is the oldest written book in the canon of Scripture. It is my belief that Job was probably Shem. I'm sorry, Job was a descendant of Shem who lived before Abraham. Melchizedek was Shem. But Job, while Genesis goes back and gives us Melchizedek and gives us other things, Melchizedek was probably Shem, and Job was the one that he taught. Job is found in Job chapter 10. Jobab means Father Job. The book of Job is filled with the creative work of Christ. We had time to go through chapters 38 and 39, and we will not take time at this point. We may come back to this somewhere in the study of Christ in the Bible. we can see Christ's beautiful hand in creation. But I want to encourage you, take out your Bibles after a while and start to, and sit down and read and try to take enough time to read straight through Job 38 and 39. The Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind in verse 38. And we have his pictures. But the most beautiful thing, I will give you the verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth to clarify his understanding? Now, since God the Son is the one that appeared to Job, and he is saying, when I laid it. Who had laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it? That's the plumb line. Many years ago, I went to a little school and was trained in doing survey work, holding up the plumb bob out there while they read the thing, setting up the plumb line, helping the surveyor. Now, Christ was the one that was there. All of John chapter, when we come to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and we will see the picture one day, hopefully, of the miracle of making wine out of water. And the miracle Christ produced from water without the natural process of the vine, wine, and thus manifested his creative glory. People don't realize that the turning of the water into wine was a manifestation of Christ's creative glory. All the powers vested in God the Son for what it was. Now, this is just an overview of this to bring us down to his birth, so let's move on into the from creation to his incarnation. With the creation of man, the creative works of Christ cease. For we read in Genesis 2:2 that on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. In that time his work had been that of supervision and redemption. In Genesis 2:4 we find the word God changed the Lord God. The Hebrew name for God is created, we point out to you, as Elohim. The Hebrew name for God as revealer is Jehovah or Yahweh. I'm not going to argue with those who pronounce it either way, so I often pronounce it both ways, which is translated in our King James text and most of the other texts simply as Lord. Now, the name Elohim is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. In the Authorized Version. But when we find the word God or Lord printed in small capitals, the original is Yahweh, Jehovah. The first part of the book of Genesis, four names are given, each of which reveals some distinct attribute of God. We have Elohim in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. We have pointed out to you that Elohim sometimes is, which comes from the root El, E-L. Also, Elah comes out of it, E-L-A-H. El means God, from form of God. It's the first of the three primary names of deity. We point out to you that it's a uni plural noun formed from El, E-L, meaning strength of the strong one. Allah, E-L-A-H, means to swear, to bind oneself by an oath. So implying faithfulness, this uni plurality implied in the name is directly asserted in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our own image. And then the unity is seen in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. The first creative act refers to the dateless past, as we said, and gives a scope of God in creation before the creation of the angelic world, which is actually between verse 1, between the words heaven and earth, because we know from Job that the angels were created after the heavens because they had to have some place to be, but before the earth was created. And we have the timeless period when the angelic world was alive and active. They're still alive and active, but I mean, but the earth was their focal point, not us. There was no man, as we know man. We go backwards to the name of Elohim then. second primary name of God is Jehovah. Jehovah is God's name of personal relationship. Jehovah is distinctly the redemptive name of God. When sin entered in, redemption became necessary, it is Jehovah Elohim who sought the sinning ones in Genesis 3:9 to 13. Clothed them with the coat of skins in Genesis 3:21. It's a beautiful type of righteousness provided by the Lord God through sacrifice, Romans 3:21 to 23. The first distinct revelation of himself by his name Jehovah is in connection with the redemption of the covenant people of Israel in Exodus 3:13 to 17. But Jehovah is first introduced here. The third primary name of God is El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Shaddai. Then we have El Elyon, the Most High. Man seems to not understand what God is trying to do and trying to say as he reaches down to God. In Psalm 91, 1 and 2, all four names are used and come together. Reading from the New American Standard, in this great psalm, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. The Most High here is El Elyon. E-L and E-L-Y-O-N. Elyon means simply the highest. The first revelation of this name is found in Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now Elyon is the name that Abraham was introduced to by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who I believe was Shem. He blessed Abraham, who was still Abram at that time, not yet called Abraham, in the name of El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. The revelation produced a remarkable impression upon the patriarch. Not only did he at once give Melchizedek tithes of all the spoils of battle, but when the king of Sodom offered other than of the spoil to Abram, his answer was, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord Jehovah, the Most High God, Jehovah El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and I will not take from a thread from all, even a shoe latchet. It goes on from there. The Lord Jehovah is known to a Gentile king, Melchizedek, by the name of the Most High God, El Elyon. A Gentile is a priest of El Elyon, and his distinctive character as the Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth, making Melchizedek, who I believe is said was Shem, a type of Christ. Appropriately to the Gentile knowledge of God by his name Most High, we read that the Most High divided the nations of the Gentiles, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam. Deuteronomy 32:8 is possessor of heaven and earth. It was the prerogative of the Most High to distribute the earth among the nations according to whatever principle he chose. That principle is declared by Deuteronomy 32:8. He did it in accordance with the borders of the nation of Israel. His control of the Gentile world is seen in Daniel chapter 3, 26, 4, 17, 24, 25, 32, 34, 35, 5, 18, 21. As the possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High God has the exercise authority in both spheres. The heavenly authority of El Elyon, seen in Daniel 4, 35 and 37, Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, Matthew 28, 18. The earthly authority of El Elyon is seen in Deuteronomy 32, 8, Psalm 9, 2 to 5, 21, 7, 47, 2 to 4, 56, 2 and 3, 82, 6 and 8, 83, 16 to 18, 91, 9 to 12, 2 Samuel 22, 14 and 15, and Daniel 5, 18. We have them Elohim, Jehovah, Elohim, back to Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of Elohim, the Most High, will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Genesis 17:1, and when Abram was 90 years old, and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thy perfect. Here we have El Shaddai, E-L plus S-H-A-D-D-A-I. The etymology significance of Almighty God, El Shaddai, is interesting in touching God, El signifying the strong one, of course, from which Elohim comes. But the qualifying word Shaddai is formed from the Hebrew word shed, S-H-A-D, meaning the breast, and verbally used in Scripture for a woman's breast, Genesis 49:25, Job 3:12, Psalm 22:9, Saul. Solomon 1:13, 4:5, 7:3, 7:8, 8:1, 8:10, Isaiah 29:70, Ezekiel 16:70. Shaddai therefore means primarily the breasted. God is Shaddai because he is the nourisher, the strength giver. And so in a secondary sense, the satisfier who pours himself into the believer's life. As a fretful, unsatisfied babe is not only strengthened and nourished from the mother's breast, but also quieted, rested, and satisfied, so our Shaddai is the name of God, which sets him forth as the strength giver and satisfier of his people. It will never account to be regretted that Shaddai has been translated in the English. Schofield points out as Almighty. The primary name El, or Elohim, sufficiently signifies Almightiness. All sufficient would be a far better expression, both of the Hebrew meaning and the characteristic use of the names in Scripture. El Shaddai not only enriches but makes fruitful. This is nowhere but illustrated in the first occurrence, Genesis 17:1-8, to a man 99 years of age and as good as dead. Hebrews 11:12 says he was sexually dead. He said, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai, will multiply thee exceedingly, to some purport the use of the name, in Genesis 28:3-4. As the giver of fruitfulness, Almighty God, El Shaddai, chastens his people with a moral connection. The moral characteristics of the name in Job occur 31 times in that book. The hand of El Shaddai falls upon Job, the best man of his time, not in judgment, but in undeserved suffering, in purifying unto great fruitfulness, as Job gave evidence testing before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Back to Psalm 91. I will say to the Lord, to Jehovah, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. Elohim, the God, is the shelter, hiding place, and protector, the shadow, the refuge, and the fortress for his own. So God the Son bears the titles of Jehovah along with the Father. Melchizedek was the priest of El Elyon, priest of the Most High God, reflecting God the Father, but Christ is the representative of God. No one can worship the Father except through Christ, so therefore Melchizedek is a type of Christ, allowing us to go to the Father. We'll pick up on these names a little bit for just a moment and go quickly through them in the next class as we see Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, and seeing everything is provided through Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We thank you that we don't have to go to Santa Clauses. We don't have to go to commercialism. We don't have to go to Madison Avenue advertising to find our needs. We can use the word of God to instruct us for spiritual value and use the common sense of life to enjoy the blessings you give us. We pray these things in Christ's name.